It is good to be here and good to see everybody here today. We're going to continue our study today in the book of Acts. Today we're going to look at the Philippian jailer. And in this particular section of the book of Acts, this guy from Philippi, who was the keeper of the jail, he gets saved and some great things happen in the process of all of that. But what I really want us to concentrate on today is that persecution led to prayer and praise. And then when that happened, the power of God was unleashed. You see, sometimes what we forget is the proper response to persecution is to pray and praise. Because God's always in control, and He's always going to do something through the persecution. He always has a plan. And so when persecution comes, rather than whine and complain, we really need to pray and praise. That's what these guys did. And as a result of that, the power of God was unleashed in that jail in the city of Philippi. So let's look at this. It's in the key verses are in Acts chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. After all this good stuff that God did, after the persecution that He allowed, and then the prayer and the praise and the power of God being unleashed, then this is what happened to the jailer. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked the most important question anybody could ever ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You can never ask a more penetrating, a more important, a significant, eternal question than that. That was what was on the heart of this jailer at that moment. That was the answer that God had the right people in the right place at the right time to give. And God set the environment. God created an environment where this guy was ready to ask that question and receive the answer. God is so good at creating environments for what He wants to happen. Are you aware of that? And you know, we need to work at that too. We need to work at creating environments to make good things happen. We should do that every week when we come to church. We need to work at creating an environment that says to people who come in here, God loves you. And God cares about you, and we care about you, and that we accept you right where you are, and that there's no judgmental spirit here, but that we're very accepting, and we want to take you right where you are and help you get to where God wants you to be. We need to create that kind of an environment every time we come together. And so God did some things to create an environment here that motivated this guy to ask that question. What do I got to do to be saved? And then He had the right people in the right place at the right time to answer the question. And we need to pray and ask God to help us be those people that give the right answer to that question. So let's begin this lesson from the book of Acts with a little review. When we last saw Paul and Silas, they had been arrested for casting a demon out of a slave girl. They had been stripped naked, they had been severely beaten, and then thrown into the worst section of the prison imaginable. A place in a nightmarish torture device called the stocks. Luke described the unfolding of these events in chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. He wrote, the magistrates, these were like the city judges on the city court, and he ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods, and after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he had received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let's pray. Father, we've read from Your Word, and I pray now that You'll help us to open our hearts to receive it, to hear from heaven, to see You in a way we've never seen You before. To learn some things about ourselves that perhaps we've never seen before. And then, Lord, to make whatever adjustments need to be made so that our lives can be more in line with Your will. Father, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will be our teacher today, that He'll show us marvelous things from Your Word. Because I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. And amen. You see, persecution in this instance led to praise and prayer. And it unleashed the power of God in this prison at Philippi. All because God wanted to save the jailer. It is amazing what God will do to save people. It's amazing what God has already done to make it possible for people to be saved. He gave up His only Son and sent Him from the glories of heaven down into this broken world with all this stuff that we live in. And He let Him live here for 33 and a half years and then die a horrible death on a cross. Let him be buried in a borrowed tomb and then raised him from the dead, all so that we could be saved. Now, Luke had communicated the climax of this story when he wrote this in verses 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's a climax in this man's life. Jesus had been working in the life of this man from the day he was born to bring him to the moment when he would finally ask that question. And the story of the Philippian jailer's conversion naturally is divided into three sections. It just kind of falls easily into three different sections. And we're going to talk about two of those today and then one of them next week. But the first one is that the persecution, prayer, the first one is persecution. The next one is prayer and praise. And then the last one is the power of God. And today we're going to talk about the persecution and we're going to talk about the prayer and the praise. And then next week, as I said, we're going to talk about the power of God. So let's talk about this persecution. The first act of persecution against the missionaries when they came to the city of Philippi was designed to humiliate them. How many of us like to be humiliated? None of us like to be humiliated, do we? We don't really like to be in a position where we are forced to be humble. But I want you to understand something. The power of God will never be at work through us until we learn to be humble. And so occasionally, as the missionaries go along, God puts them in situations that force them to be humble, to realize that the situation is beyond themselves, and if anything good is going to happen, God is going to have to do it. And that's the basis of real humility. And Luke wrote it like this: the magistrates ordered them to be stripped. Now that had to be humiliating. Publicly stripped. In major Roman cities like Philippi, the city judges hired a band of degenerate men to carry out the sentences of the court, which usually included prisoners being beaten with wooden rods. That was pretty common in the Roman Empire for lower courts to be able to enact that kind of sentence. And this was so much a part of their duties that these men were commonly called rod bearers because they carried the rod ready to beat those who were sentenced by the city judges. In preparation for their beating, the city judges normally ordered the rod bearers to tear off the clothes of those who were being beaten, in this case the missionaries, so as to expose their naked bodies. And that Greek word there translated stripped is referring to that, and it emphasizes the roughness with which their clothing was torn from their bodies. This was not a Sunday school picnic. This was not the kind of sentencing and the kind of handling of criminals that we're accustomed to in our world today, where we want to protect their dignity and protect their emotions and protect them physically and do everything that we can do to minimize any kind of suffering. In that day and time, punishment and sentences from a judge to a criminal was designed to be a deterrent, and if other people saw the suffering that was inflicted, then they might think twice about committing the same kind of crime. I wonder if there's not something to that. I wonder. Well, the second act of persecution against the missionaries inflicted physical injury. The first one was humiliating, but the second one, it actually inflicted physical injury. Luke wrote this: the magistrates ordered them to be beaten with rods. Luke described their beating as being severely flogged, which means that they received the maximum number of blows allowed by Roman law, which was 40. Could have been 39, because if they gave them more than 40 lashes with a whip or clubbed with a rod, if they gave them more than 40 and they died, then the one doing the sentencing would also have to take that sentence. And so it may have been just 39, could have been 40. Either way, it was a brutal beating. And this brutal beating would have left open, bleeding wounds on the backs of these missionaries, contusions and possibly some broken bones, maybe broken ribs. And here's the amazing thing about Paul. Paul was beaten with rods 3 times during his missionary career, and yet he didn't quit. This is what he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 3 times that happened to him. I know people who quit because somebody says something derogatory about them. People quit because they say, well, I don't think those people like me. I don't fit in there. People quit for all kinds of bizarre reasons. People quit because they don't like the sermon. They quit because they don't like the songs. They quit because they don't like whatever. This guy wouldn't quit. He was beaten with rod 3 times, and yet he continued to do the will of God because he understood that doing the will of God was the ultimate responsibility of every Christian. I want you to understand, your ultimate responsibility is not to be happy. Your ultimate responsibility is not to be comfortable. Your ultimate responsibility is not to have everything the way you want it. Your ultimate responsibility as a Christian is to do the will of God regardless of what that contains and regardless of what that may be. That's why Jesus taught us to pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And so we need to get over ourselves and we need to get with God's program of doing His will. The third act of persecution against the missionaries was intended to cause a slow, miserable death. That's what was intended. I love it that God always has a different plan, don't you? God doesn't always go along with the plans of mankind. God often has a different plan. But their plan was to inflict a slow, miserable death on the missionaries. Luke wrote about it in Acts 16, verse 23. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Now, the Roman prison in Philippi was not much more than a pit dug into the side of a hill with a roof and a narrow opening across the front right at ground level that provided only minimal ventilation and through which family and friends could throw food to the prisoners. In these Roman prisons, the Roman government felt no responsibility to even feed the prisoners. If they were fed, it was because people who cared about them brought food and threw it in down into the pit where they were being housed with hundreds of other criminals. And you say, how terrible. Maybe so, but it was certainly a deterrent to crime. I want you to know this personal story. Miss Jenny and I were in the Philippines for 4 years as missionaries. Most of you know that. And while we were there, there was a kid that was in our a part of our church. We had won him to the Lord, and he was being discipled, and he was young and not real bright, and he got into trouble. He took some counterfeit money, knowing that it was counterfeit, and he went and spent it at a convenience store. They immediately nabbed him and put him in the local jail there in this city of about 2 million people. And he was there for about 4 days. And guess what they do in the Philippines when somebody gets in jail? Nothing. They don't feed him. No medical attention. No nothing. And so we sent some of our guys down there a couple of times a day to take food to this boy. But yeah, they just don't feed you. And you know what? The Filipinos do not want to go to jail. I want you to understand that. Now, let me ask you this. If you were going to be housed in the Duncan County Jail and you knew that the only people that were going to feed you were the people who really cared about you, and you had been a real rascal and you knew that not many people cared about you, how anxious would you be to break the law and go to jail? Do you understand that? The sentencing is meant to be a deterrent to crime. And only when the sentencing is uncomfortable, only when the sentencing is painful, does it do what it's supposed to do. I'm amazed. I go see people at the jail all the time. And if they get to know me very well, when I go into the Duncan County Jail to see them, you know what? Sometimes they ask me, "Preacher, could you put some money on my account? I can't go to the commissary. I can't get deodorant. I can't get soap. I can't get candy bars. You know, I can't do all that. I don't have any money on my account." And I say, "You know what? I love you too much to put one dime on your account. I don't want this to be a pleasant experience for you. I hope you don't get to go to the commissary because I don't ever want you to want to come back here again." You get that? It's supposed to be a deterrent to crime. Does that mean I don't love them? No. It means I do love them, but sometimes love has to be tough in order for people to get the real message. And so these guys are thrown into this inner cell. Because notice what happens. Not only are they, it says here that they were thrown into prison, and I described a little bit of the prison to you, but I want to go ahead and tell you a few more things. In this particular environment, there was no toilet facilities. No provision for cleaning out the human waste that accumulated from hundreds of men incarcerated there. And it was into that rat-infested breeding ground for disease that the missionaries were thrown with bleeding wounds on their backs. A sure path to disease and a slow, miserable death if they stayed there very long at all. Open wounds in that kind of an environment could not be a good thing. And then the fourth act of persecution against the missionaries resulted in the jailer, because he had been commanded to guard them carefully, putting them in what was called the inner cell. That's what Paul wrote in chapter 16, verse 24. He put them in the inner cell. The inner cell was the portion of the prison that was buried deepest into the hillside and from which there was no possibility of escape. It was meant to be the maximum security area of this prison. It was also farthest from any light or any ventilation. And so, humanly speaking, there was no chance of survival for men with open wounds on their bodies when locked away into the inner cell. Now, the fifth and final act of persecution against the missionaries was an added security measure that was also designed to inflict as much physical trauma and suffering as possible. Luke wrote this. Not only did he put them in the inner cell, but he fastened their feet in the stocks. The stocks was an instrument of both confinement and torture. It was made of wood and iron with shackles for the feet. It was adjustable so that the prisoner's legs could be kept spread as far apart as possible without dislocating the hips, which often happened anyway. And so with his feet fastened in the stocks, as far apart as they could go, hopefully without dislocating his hips, all the prisoner could do was lay flat on his back in the muck and mire of that inner cell and stare up into the darkness. That was what these guys were facing at Philippi. But then suddenly, in the midst of the darkness of the inner cell, with its foul odors of disease and death and strange and unexpected sounds, began to resonate through the thick, putrid air, softly at first and then louder as they continued, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. Luke wrote about it in verse 25. About midnight, the darkest hour of the night, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Look at that. Their persecution resulted not in whining and complaining and shaking their fist at God and being mad at the whole world. Their persecution resulted in prayer and praise. And so first let's talk about prayer. If there was ever a circumstance that demanded prayer, Paul and Silas were certainly right in the middle of it. Maybe Paul was reminiscing about this incident in his missionary career when he wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. He had a right to write this after what he had been through. He wrote, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." Now he could say that, couldn't he? "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." No doubt the missionaries knew that something big needed to be done if they were going to survive this ordeal, so they prayed. I don't know if you've ever been there. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where God was going to have to do something big or you weren't going to survive, but that's where these guys were, and what they did was they prayed. Paul and Silas had probably heard James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. They had probably heard James say things like this. He wrote about it in James 5:16. "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." If they ever needed a powerful and effective prayer, it was then. And so they prayed. Those two guys probably remembered stories that they had heard about Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, during which he had said this. This is one of the richest things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, when he was teaching about prayer. No doubt what they had heard that Jesus taught about prayer came back to their minds. This then, Jesus had said, is how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then they close with the word amen, which means let it be so. Did you notice that casually hidden in the opening lines of Jesus' lesson on prayer are three words that I think we all need to remember? You should pray. Isn't that what he said? This then is how you should pray. Now put yourself in the story. Imagine Paul and Silas lying there, legs painfully spread in the stocks, the eerie sounds of death and disease all around them, when Silas turns to Paul and asks, oh, a typical question, what are we going to do? Wouldn't you ask that in those circumstances? What are we going to do? And Paul replies, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know what you should do. If he remembered what Jesus had said, you should pray. And they did. They prayed, and then they began to sing praises to God. Let's talk about that praise. The only interruptions in the prayers of the missionaries were what this New International Version of the Bible calls hymns. These hymns that burst forth from their hearts intermittently among their prayers. Luke described the scene when he wrote this. About midnight, as I said, the very darkest hour of the night, Paul and Silas were not only praying, but singing hymns to God. And the word used by Luke and translated hymns refers to a specific set of six of the Old Testament Psalms. They were Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. And they were traditionally sung by the Jews during their Passover celebration. And the amazing thing about that particular set of six psalms is that they are literally stuffed full of praise to God. And so in the darkness of midnight, resonating from the inner cell, there was prayer and there was praise. There was prayer and there was praise. There was prayer and there was praise as the missionaries prayed and sung and prayed and sung and prayed and sung. And do you know why I think they started praising God in the middle of these horrible circumstances? Because they knew they needed God to show up right where they were. And as devout Jewish men, trained up in all the law and the scriptures of the Old Testament, they would have known that God shows up when His people praise Him. If we want God to show up at our church more often than He does, you know how to get there? More praise. More praise. Praise. And I want to show you this. I want to show you here how that they would have known that God shows up when His people praise Him. They would have known that because King David declared that God actually inhabits, He actually lives in, He actually resides in the praise of His people. This is what King David wrote back in Psalm 22, verse number 3. He wrote this, "You are holy, you who inhabit the praises of Israel." Now, did you get that? God inhabits, God lives within the praises of His people. And that means that whenever and wherever His people praise Him, God is there. He's living in the midst of that praise. He's enjoying it and he's soaking it in. No wonder King David concluded the book of the Psalms with this statement. It's found in Psalm 150, verse number 6, right at the end of the book. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Because when we praise, God shows up. If we want God here more often and we want God to unleash His power in more tremendous ways than He already does, then we just need to praise more. Praise more and then praise some more. When God's people praise Him, He shows up, and when He shows up, things happen. Hearts open. Earthquakes shake. Freedom is experienced. Deliverance comes. And salvation happens. All when God shows up. In short, the power of God is present when God is present, and God is present when His people praise. Now we're going to talk about that power being unleashed next week. But I want to give you this conclusion. If we want God to show up in our circumstances, regardless of what your circumstances as an individual are, if we want God to show up in our circumstances, and if we want God to show up in our church, and it really doesn't make any difference whether our circumstances are good or bad. Sometimes we only pray and praise when the circumstances are bad. But whether they're good or bad, if we want God to show up, we need to pray and we need to praise. God listens when we pray. Ezra wrote this, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You're probably familiar with this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So you see, God listens when we pray. Now that doesn't mean that God always gives us what we want. More often than not, God loves us too much to give us what we ask for. Did you ever notice that? When your children were little, didn't they ask you for a lot of things that you knew wouldn't be good for them? Didn't they? And what did you tell them when you knew it wouldn't be good for them? No. You can't do that, or you can't have that. And God does us the same way. Often we ask for things that we think we want, but God knows that if He gave that to us, it wouldn't be good for us. And so sometimes He says no. That doesn't mean He's not listening. That means He loves you. He loves you too much to give you what you ask for every time. But when we pray, He hears. And He always answers. Sometimes He says flat out, no. Sometimes He says, not now. You know, there will come a time when you can handle that, but not now. And then sometimes He says yes, and He just does it. But He always answers. He always answers. Now, so we need to pray. And then God shows up when we praise. Because that's what David said in Psalm 22:3. You are holy, you who inhabit the praises of Israel. So one of the things that I would encourage you to do as an individual is whatever your circumstances are, whatever's going on in your life, whether it's good or whether it's bad, pray and praise. And you know, in our culture, in our church culture in America today, we often, when a crisis comes, we pray. Isn't that true? I mean, when people don't pray any other time, when a crisis comes, they pray, right? When they get to the end of the rope, it's like when all else fails, pray. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way America is today. But And prayer is good, and God answers prayer. You know, He hears, and He answers prayer. But one of the things we don't often do when crises come is praise. And we should do that. Paul wrote this, in everything, in all circumstances, give thanks. Thanksgiving is a form of praise. Thanksgiving says, thank you, God, for what you've done. Even though I don't like it, I know it's good for me. Or you wouldn't have done it. It's a form of praise. It's a form of acknowledging that everything that God does is good. And so you see, we need to do that. We need to learn to do that. And in your situation, whatever your situation is right now, crisis or non-crisis, you need to pray and you need to praise. and as a church. If we want God to show up more and more and more, and we want more and more great things to happen, and good things are happening, but if we want even greater things to happen, I think we've only seen the tip of the iceberg here. If we want even greater things to happen, we need to pray. When we're together, we need to pray. We do. And we need to praise. Sometimes I don't want to hurt your feelings, but sometimes I think we're a little weak on the praise end. You know, the praise team praises. But when they're singing the songs, what do? Do you praise? Do you just mouth the words? Or do you just kind of read along with the screen? Or do you just listen to them sing and think, wow, they can really sing? What do? You see, to praise is to just, from your heart, communicate to God, whether it's through the words of a song or just talking to Him from your heart or whatever, to just tell Him how good He is. When you tell God all the good things about God, that's praise. And we need to do that more and more and more. And when we do that, God shows up because He inhabits the praises of His people. Now, let's stand together. I want to give you a couple of next steps here. Everybody has a next step they need to take in their journey with Jesus. And so I want to give you a couple of suggested next steps based on what we just talked about. The first one is, if you've never done this, I know you need to do this. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that you need to do this if you've never done it. And that's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the gift of eternal life. And when I talk about believing in Jesus, I'm talking about believing what God says about Him. God says that He is His Son, that He sent from the glories of heaven down into this broken world with all of its bad stuff. Jesus lived here for about 33 and a half years, and He never sinned. At the end of His life, He voluntarily died on a Roman rack of execution that we call a cross. And when He died there, He took the punishment for every sin we have ever committed. He earned the right to forgive us, and He purchased for us the gift of eternal life. They took Him down off the cross when He had done that. They put Him in a borrowed tomb. And then that was on Friday afternoon. And then early on Sunday morning, God raised Him from the dead. He spent about 40 days appearing to different people in different places to prove that He really was alive after He'd been crucified. And then one day, after a brief meeting with His disciples out on a hillside outside the city of Jerusalem, He ascended back to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, and He's alive and well today, sitting right there on duty 24/7. Ready to give eternal life to everyone who will believe that story strongly enough that they're willing to call on Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life. If you have never done that, you need to do that. You need to do that today. You're living in mortal jeopardy every hour. I want to tell you this. I talk to lots of folks, and I tell them the story, and I say, do you believe the story? They say, oh yeah, I believe that my whole life. I believe that story. And then I say, have you ever believed the story strongly enough that you've actually called on Jesus specifically to receive eternal life, the gift that the story is all about? Well, no, I've never done that. And if that's your situation today, if you've never specifically prayed and said, God, I know I've sinned, and I know You want to give me eternal life, and I receive that gift. If you've never done that, you are this close to go into heaven when you die. This close. A simple prayer away. But at the same time, you are also this close to going to hell when you die. A simple prayer away. You get that? That prayer that says, I believe and I want to receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus offers me is what seals the deal. And if you've never done that, you need to do that today. And then the other thing is, if you've already done that and you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, you know you've got eternal life, then maybe you need to ask God to consistently teach you to pray and to praise. That's what Paul said, pray continually. And King David said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So the praise team is going to sing. And as they sing, you respond. Father, would you speak to your people? Would you urge them to respond? In Jesus' name.
Adore you. Holy, 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 it's the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Amen. Give the Lord a round of applause. He really is worthy. He deserves our praise. One more act of worship before we dismiss is to receive our offering. So if our ushers will come forward, we will worship the Lord by giving our tithes and offerings to Him.
I want to encourage you to just give the way God wants you to give. He wants you to give out of an expectant heart. He wants you to give out of a joyful heart. He loves a cheerful giver. It ought to be a joyful experience to be able to give back to the Lord a portion of what He has given to you. And then you need to give what He tells you to give. He says that He wants us to give a tithe of everything that He has given to us. Tithe is a Hebrew word that just means 1 out of 10, 10%. And so I would encourage you to give what He tells you to give and give it the way He tells you to give it. And He'll use it to get men and women and boys and girls to heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace, your love and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us so abundantly and then motivating us and instructing us to give back to you from what you have given us. We confess that we wouldn't have anything to give you if you didn't first give it to us, Lord. We're totally dependent on you. We ask you to take our gifts and use them to populate heaven and to depopulate hell. I pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. And amen. Amen. All right. The praise team is going to sing again. And when they're finished, the service is dismissed. God bless each of you. And remember, we need some of you guys for about 15 minutes over in front of the big house to help get stuff upstairs for Freedom House.
You are mindful.